Jesus made a forecast of a coming crisis for himself and a coming crisis for his followers. In Mark 14:27, he forecast a crisis that would strike down the shepherd and that would scatter the sheep and cause them to fall away. A great crisis loomed for them all, so they all went. Christ leading his disciples from the upper room to the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane so they might prepare for the crisis in prayer. Gethsemane was a prayer time that played out in three acts. We considered the first of those three last time. Let me refresh your memory, verses 32 through 36. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he came. Yeah, there we are. And the crisis approached. Jesus prayed, asking that the cup be removed, that the hour bypassed him. He came praying, accessing his Abba Father closeness. He prayed, affirming the Father's, "All things are possible for you," ability. And he prayed, accepting or acquiescing to the will of the Father, praying that the Father's will be done, not his. And now in verses 37 and 38, having concluded that first round of praying, he makes a discovery about his disciples. Verse 37, "And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Jesus makes a discovery. And he follows this with some probing questions. And then gives to his disciples an admonition. What does Jesus discover? "Phyllis, you seem to have..." What, that's all right. What did you discover about Bob? Well, what did Jesus discover? They were asleep. That's right. "Simon, are you asleep?" And he singled out Simon. That's right. "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" He insists... Peter is the one who insisted, you remember, that he would not fall away. Peter is the one, you remember, who said, "Even though all may die, I will not ever deny you." But Jesus now finds him asleep at the wheel. And those are the questions he asks to him. "Mr. Peter, all may fall away, but not me. Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Could you not keep watch?" And then Jesus gives an admonition to his followers. It is the admonition to watch and pray. And not only does he give the admonition, but he identifies why prayer is necessary and why prayer can be very difficult. He explains the, I guess you would say, the necessity. Necessity. For the admonition and the objective of the admonition to watch and pray. And what is that? What objective does he identify? Keep watching and praying for a particular purpose, and keep watching and praying because of the underlying need that you had. He wants his disciples to be watchers and prayers. And what is the objective, according to these verses, for the watching and praying? That's right. The objective is to watch against temptation, to stand watch over the soul against temptation. That's right. And what is the underlying need for disciples to be watchers and prayers against temptation? That's right. Even though your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. Simple admonition, but an important one. Here the instructions are to keep watching and praying. When he tells Peter to watch and pray, he's not instructing him necessarily to watch and pray like a security guard may watch against burglars and intruders. He's encouraging him to watch and pray over his soul against the intrusion of temptation. There is a threat that faces our souls, and that is the alluring attraction to sin, which is what temptation is, and the necessity we have to be such watchers and prayers is that while our spirit might be willing, our flesh is weak. When it comes to watching over our souls in prayer, we usually have more desiring than we have actual doing. We carry with us a bucket full of willingness. Unfortunately, the bucket is full of leaks in terms of its ableness. We are willing but weak watchmen who must face up to some unlocked windows and some doors ajar in our souls. Security system. Temptation frequently jumps the security fence of the Christian's life, intruding and pressuring us to sin. So Jesus instructs his disciples and us to keep watching and praying against temptations. We need to watch and pray to protect our souls in the way that you say, now what is he drawing now? That's a very good question. And we'll know when I'm done if I succeed. Good. It's a face, right? That's a good guess. That's wrong. Okay, good. This is not a face. Appreciate the effort. The White House. That's right. Good. It's kind of like charades, isn't it? Say that this isn't a... All right. We need to watch and pray over our souls. It's kind of fun to watch it. Looks like a face. Is that George Washington? No. This is the White House. And we need to watch and pray over our souls against the intruding temptations in the way that the Secret Service failed to do last September. We have in our minds an image of the Secret Service, grim-faced, earpieces coiling down their neck, their eyes unseen behind the polarizing reflection of dark glasses as they scan the crowd to do their duty, which is to protect the President of the United States, except last September, the Secret Service was willing, but its performance very weak. A gentleman named Omar Gonzalez had been loitering at the fence around the White House. And then he decided to jump over the fence. As it became clear later, he made his illegal leap over a portion of the fence where the sharp spear-like tops had been in disrepair. Who knows why? He found the spot. There were also some shrubs there, but he made his way over the fence. And at the congressional hearings scheduled afterwards to review the reasons why he made his lawful entry, it was also learned that many responding officers failed to respond because, due to the dense shrubbery, they couldn't see him as well. And that might have not have been such a problem were it not for the fact that the Secret Service agent assigned to the fence was, at that moment, in a van with his attack dog at his side because he was speaking on his personal cell phone, making a phone call without his earpiece in place and with his backup radio in his locker. So, as the agent is chatting, Mr. Gonzalez now has gained some pretty good speed as he makes his way across the lawn. Two other officers now spot him, and they pull their weapons, but they made an assessment. He doesn't appear to be armed, so they didn't fire. That they would come when they were interviewed later at the congressional hearings. They would comment that they didn't think he was armed, but he was later found to have a serrated knife with him. And when they went to Mr. Gonzalez's car later on, they found that he had 800 rounds of ammunition, two hatchets, and a machete. These agents later, when they were interviewed, commented that they were surprised that Mr. Gonzalez was able to get through the bushes. Not only that, did he get past the agents, the attack dog. Having successfully crossed the lawn now, he entered the unlocked door of the White House, past the alarms that someone had put on the mute mode because it was so annoying when that alarm kept going off. And now that he's made his way into the White House, very near the living quarters of the president and his family, who might have been in genuine danger had it not been for the fact that they had coincidentally left for Camp David just hours before, the agent inside the building did not act immediately for several reasons. First, she assumed that the other agents and the dog would be right behind Mr. Gonzalez. Secondly, she knew very well that there was a size mismatch between herself, she was small, and Mr. Gonzalez, who was very large. Eventually, he was tackled in the East Room and arrested, and later, an embarrassed Secret Service director, Julia Peterson, handed in her resignation, citing staffing shortages, inadequate training, and apologizing for the agency's performance, organizational, and technical failure. Quite a story. Watching out for the safety of the president is what the Secret Service does, but in this case, didn't. And the Secret Service was willing, but its performance was weak, and is it any surprise? They left the fence in disrepair. They left the bushes there to make it hard to see intruders. They made assumptions about whether the agent was armed or not. They left the door unlocked to the White House. They put the alarm on mute. They were making a personal phone call when they were supposed to be watching the gate. Jesus exhorts his disciples to watch and pray that we may not come into temptation, because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Watching over our souls is the duty that we have, but we bring to our duty considerable weakness. We ought to bring to our task a congressional investigation mindset to our watching and praying, affirming our willingness and facing up to the weakness of unlocked doors and alarms put on mute. We can't keep temptation from loitering around the fences of our life. They're going to be there. It's common. But we ought to be watchful that they not jump the fence and endanger our souls. To be tempted is not the same thing as to sin. Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4. He did not sin. To be tempted is common. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Jesus includes the petition in the so-called Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Watch and pray over your willing spirit, but your weak flesh, against temptation. No matter how willing we are in our renewed spirit to do right and live righteously, we retain weak, sinful flesh, which has several unlocked gates that let temptations with their prying and forcible entry sneak in and pressure us to sin. So I thought we would consider, just while we're on the topic, what kind of temptations loiter around our fences that we might watch and pray against them. Okay. So let's. First, we must watch and pray against the temptations of the one who in 1 Thessalonians 3:5 is called the tempter. The other name for the tempter in the Bible is Satan. That's right. Satan tempts us. We must watch and pray. I would suggest that Satan, the tempter, stands at the fence of our life and seeks to jump over and tempt us. How? Well, by making falsehood famous. And truth obscure. He tempts us by calling into question God's authority, and by, I'll just say minimizing, there's probably a better word, minimizing the central importance of Christ. These are just three possible ways that Satan tempts us. By making falsehood famous in the secular culture and truth obscure, by calling into question God's authority, by minimizing the central importance of Christ. Where do we find in the Bible Satan calling into question God's authority? Genesis 3. How did that play out?
Very poorly.
Very poorly, that's right. How did the craft play out? The end result was very poor.
Did God really say?
That's right. Indeed, as God said. Did he really say that? Or if he said that, did he really mean that? Or, well, maybe he said that, but does it really matter? He calls into question God's authority. Is there really a God? Well, yeah, well, maybe there's a God, but he hasn't revealed himself. Well, yes, he has. There's a true and living God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, and we should not question that. Ron?
Satan's tempting Christ in the wilderness.
Good. We're going to come to that in just a second. but I want to make sure that plays into this, but it also plays into that. So I want to just I want to give you one more variation on the theme you'll hear in the secular culture of calling into question the authority of God. No one tells me what to do. Or don't tell me what to do. Or every person decides for himself what they should do. That's a famous falsehood in our culture. The truth is that God has authority over us. We are accountable to Him. We must answer to Him. He tells us what to do. We ought to obey what He tells us to do. And it is a temptation of Satan to encourage us to believe lies that no one tells me what to do. And it's proper to question God's authority. It's not. Now, Ron is getting... go ahead, Ron. That's right. And then the last chapter of Job kind of helps to put us in perspective. And with Ron's comment, not only was Jesus' temptation full of questioning the authority of God, but in Matthew 4, a familiar passage, you don't have to turn there. I'm assuming you have some recollection of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You remember that Satan brought three lines of questions, asking, if you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread, insisting to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and then promising to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus tempting Satan. What was his objective there? Or what were possible objectives when Satan tempted Jesus? What was he trying to accomplish? Jesus was tempted without sin. Make these stones bread. Throw yourself down. Worship me. Where is he going with these things?
Basically, he should bring God's authority like he did in the beginning in Genesis.
Okay, that's part of it. That's part of it. He wants to usurp his authority. How will he have success there if he diverts Jesus from the cross? That was part of his objective. He failed in that objective. But he knew that there would be one who would crush his head, and he would make his temptations to try to divert God's appointed head crusher from going to the cross. He failed in that. So having failed in that, what will he do now? He will make famous the lie that Jesus is nice, but he's not all that important. Jesus was a nice person. He'll let people believe that. But will he allow people to believe that Jesus was the appointed Messiah, who is the sin remover and the sin cleanser? He minimizes and belittles the place, the central place, and the central importance of Jesus. Persuaded. Well, check, and I'll give you another line of temptation. He tempts us by promoting prideful self-importance. Which is another version of this. No one tells me what to do, because I'm the most important person there is. Check out Ron. While Ron is speaking, you can turn to James chapter 4.
Another reason how is that God can see tithes or mass the consequences of our sin, so that we either don't see it or acknowledge it as something very serious.
Good. Another famous falsehood that he popularizes, encouraging us to see only the passing pleasures of sin without the bad consequences. James chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, James dresses down his readers for the wars that there are with each other and the dangers of friendship with the world. I'm going to power through those five verses quickly. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He rebukes them. You are lust-driven pleasure seekers, and so you are in conflict with each other, and your loyalty to God seems to be in question. You question the authority over you. You disregard his ownership of you. If you had to summarize their disease in a word, you might call it pride. There might be other words, but that one will do for now. And notice the solution or the remedy that he indicates in verses 6 through 8. But he, that is God, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When pride is my problem, what should I do? What should I know? There are several things that you might conclude from the verses I just read. Pardon? Submit to God. That is the remedy. Good. What more are we told there, you will? Submit to God. Why? All right. You can submit to God and you may resist the devil. Why, on the one hand, submit to God? Why, on the other, resist the devil?
Because he gives grace to the humble.
He gives grace to the humble. That's right. And what fruits of grace are described in these verses? All right, well, we'll take that. He will flee. Good. I was thinking of the cleansed hands and the purified heart. That's what he gives by grace. That's what he describes there. What else should we know about God, the one to whom we submit? He's opposed to the proud. Do you ever want God to be opposed to you? No. That's an emphatic no. Prideful person, he's giving the remedy. God is opposed to the proud. Submit to him that you might receive grace from him. And what's the other word he calls it when we submit to God who gives grace? Starts with H. Humility. Humble yourselves. So it's more implied than stated, but what does that tell us about the devil as he stands with reference to prideful humanity? God's opposed to the proud. We might imply, and he's a promoter of the proud. He's not only proud himself, but he's an enthusiastic supporter of the proud. And when we are tempted to be proud, I think the reason the instruction to resist the devil here isn't just thrown in there because he forgot to put it in another part of the book, but he's telling us to resist the devil who is inclined to tempt us to be proud people, ignoring the grace of God, trusting in ourselves, failing to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him, ignoring his grace. Satan is just delighted when we do that. Well, instead of going along with the tempter with regard to our pride, we ought instead to resist the devil. And we get the promise that he will flee from him. It is an implication, but I think a possible one, if not a necessary one. Now, how does Satan pull this off? In John chapter, you don't have to turn to these places. You can look them up later. In John 12, 31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And in Ephesians 2, what is he called there? Remember that one? Kevin remembers that. What's he called there, Kevin? Ephesians 2, first couple of verses. He's called the prince of the power of the air. That's right. Good job, Kev. Prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's right. And in Ephesians 6, it implies that Satan is the force opposing us in our struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. He's the evil one who hurls flaming missiles at believers. The Bible does record Satan in face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, considered his thorn in the flesh to be a messenger of Satan to buffet his body. But I'm thinking it's possible that the ruler of the world and the prince of the power of the air and the sons of disobedience may do some of his tempting, rather than in face-to-face encounters, in more behind-the-scenes activity, encouraging famous falsehoods, as I say, in the secular culture, advocating attitudes that are hostile to God. He makes falsehood popular in the unbelieving culture around us. Unbelievers are his pawns. They've been taken captive by him to do his will, according to 2 Timothy. So, Satan will tempt us. We ought to be watchful against his lies, against his obscurations of truth, against his promotions of pride. Don't let him jump the fence. Your thoughts? Yes.
I tell my Sunday school class back home that you can't keep a bird from flying under your head, but you can keep it from building your nest in your head.
That's right. Can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's a watch and pray reminder. And a very helpful one. Good. Secondly, Christians can be tempted by the world. We must watch and pray against the temptations of the world. And there's some overlap here with satanic influence, because he's the prince of the power of the air at work in the sons of disobedience. The world stands outside the fence of the Christian's life, trying to jump over and tempt us to stir up rebellion. The Bible speaks of the world as a staining influence. In James chapter 1, 27, in Romans 12, what does the world do? Like Play-Doh, it conforms us. That's right. You never played with Play-Doh, I can tell. Come on. All right, good. All right, well, you're buying the wrong kind, obviously. How would you define the world? The world can mean a variety of different things in the Bible, depending on where you're speaking about it. But when we're speaking about the temptations of this world, we're speaking about the world as
society.
Yeah. Or the unbelieving society of people around us, the predominant unbelieving world around us. And the world tempts the Christian by way of its attractions, and by way of its attacks, you might say. And where do we learn about the attractions of the world in our Bible? How does the world present to us alluring, enticing attractions that might lead us to sin. First John. Yeah, turn there. It's a pop. It's a well-known 14 and 15. First John 2, 14 and 15. Or 15 and 16, sorry. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. All right, the world. Lusts are strong desires, lusts of the eyes, lusts of the flesh, boastful pride of life. These are the attractions of the world. We have eye appetites. And the world feeds them. We have pleasure appetites or flesh appetites. The eye appetites are driven for more stuff, coveting. The flesh appetites are driven for more pleasure. What are the theme songs of the boastful pride of life? Yeah, me, 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 I deserve it. No one tells me what to do. I need more self-esteem. I can be anything I want to be. We hear all of the different variations of the boastful pride of life. I deserve more worship than anyone else, including God. No one says that out loud, but that is a lust, a boastful, prideful thought of the world. The world tempts us by attracting us to love these things more than we should, and to love the Father less than we should. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. And where does the Bible describe the attacks of the world? I guess you could say that might tempt us. Well, John 15, you could say. John 15, 18 through 20. Read that before. It says there, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That might be a cause for discouragement, maybe not. Well, it might be a temptation to get discouraged, a temptation to shrink back. And check out 1 Peter 4 while we're on the subject. 1 Peter 4. The world intimidates us to rebellion. It tempts us. And here, in verses 1 through 4, let me read those. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking party, and abominable idolatries. And then listen to verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's the reaction of the sons of disobedience. Here's the conforming pressure, the staining influence of the world that might tempt you to sin. And it is a reaction, I wouldn't be surprised, promoted by Satan, the ruler of the world, at work in the sons of disobedience. And what is that reaction, according to verse 4? That's right. They malign you and say, oh man, what a wimp. All right. It comes out usually, come on.
on. Why don't you join us in our unrighteousness? They malign you. They call you names. They laugh. They belittle. They call you a wimp. So, the world will intimidate us. It will have a conforming, maligning influence. Your thoughts. This is the second of three sources of temptation. Satan, the world. Okay. And thirdly, we must watch and pray against the temptations of our own sinful flesh. Lusts from within seek to jump over the fence and tempt us to sin. Don?
Verse for that would be flee immorality, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee immorality, or every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but immoral man sins against his own body, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with Christ, therefore glorify God in your body.
Okay. Don has done a splendid job of telling us the remedy. I was going to lay the foundation a little further, Don, but I'll take it. We're going to flee to the remedy in case we run out of time. This is ought to be our approach to the temptations that arise from within. Satan approaches from outside us. The world approaches from outside us, but we have a sin factory in us still. We still retain a sinful nature, even though we've been born again and have a new heart. Jesus spoke of that in Mark 7, where he identified the heart as the source of our defilement. And James helps us to understand that though lusts may arise and tempt us, they do not always and do not necessarily give birth to sin. They can be thwarted in their track. So turn to James chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians 6 works well in our construct in that we'll see in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, verse 12 indicates the duty and the promised destiny of the Christian. The duty is to love God and persevere under trial. The promised destiny is to receive the crown of life. And along the course of our perseverance, we learn we may be tempted by evil, but God is not the source of these temptations. He does not tempt anyone, and he is not tempted by evil. And verses 14 and 15 explain the root and the fruit of temptation, its origin and its outcome. In this case, what is the root or the origin, or where do the temptations arise? They're right. They originate from our lusts, from the bad desires within us. And again, we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building nests in us. Even when a bad thought arises in your mind, a mean thought, a selfish thought, there are a whole range of bad thoughts we might have. It's not an automatic sin at that point. It's a bird flying over our heads. The lusts arise. Those are the birth pangs of sin. Sin is ready to deliver and bear its fruit, which is what, according to James? Sin and death. Right? Not all temptation will necessarily result in sin. We may have evil thoughts, we may have greedy thoughts, we may have hateful plotting, we may have foolish fantasizing, we may have envious resenting, we may have murderous hating. These thoughts arise within us, but they don't always give birth to sin. we must, as Don has helped us to see, war against them. We must flee. We must abstain from fleshly lusts which war against us, according to 1 Peter 2:12. Here is where the battle takes place. Oftentimes, the temptations arise from within, and we must start, I don't want to be violent, at least shooing birds, if not shooting birds, all right, that are flying over our heads. Get them out of there. Do draw upon the God of grace to give you help. We must watch and pray against temptations, the temptation that lusts present before they give birth to sin. Jesus instructs us to watch and pray. There are lots of fence jumpers that we must watch against. You
well. Yeah, I think Pastor was going through Romans 8 about mortifying sin and taking jihad. So go ahead and take that shotgun out to blow away those temptations. And Galatians 5 as well really gives an excellent remedy of what do we do with our flesh. We walk in the Spirit. We don't just try to avoid the flesh in the vacuum, but we carry out the deeds, or we mortify the deeds of the flesh through the power of walking in the Spirit.
Good. We submit ourselves to God and humble ourselves to Him. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. And we need grace, the cleansing of our hands and the purifying of our heart. Ron?
Watching. Sometimes we view it as just watching outside of ourselves, but really watching is
that's right. And the three sources of temptation play off each other. I mean, the world feeds our lust. Satan encourages us to ignore them. Ron.
Another verse I thought was very challenging in Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, the first sense is proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, have no fellowship. And the idea of fellowship is an intervening only in a relationship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's not just simply being tempted and satisfying certain temptations. It's talking about building a relationship, and it's a little bit closer in. And it talks about, but rather reprove them, point them out, expose them.
Well said. We're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus' admonition. Pray that we'll heed it. Make us watchers and prayers, and help us to be watchful against the fence jumpers that would endanger our soul. And help us to come rejoicing for a Savior who has cleansed us and who has given us grace that we might purify our hearts. Thank you for the new heart we have because of you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.